Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him, and as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father, of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, may you bless the preaching of your word now. As your spirit works through your word in each of our hearts, Lord God, pray that your truth would be proclaimed faithfully and boldly, that Christ would be honored. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, let us consider for a moment our verses within the larger context here of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came riding on a colt into Jerusalem to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. And the people shouted, "Hosanna," remember a cry for "save, I pray," "Hosanna to the Son of David." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That portion of it comes from Psalm 118. And Jesus comes into the temple and he cleans house, we could say. The court of the Gentiles, the only place where those who were not of Jewish descent could come inside to the temple to worship the Lord, was filled now with money changers and with those who bought and sold animals. It was the place of commerce there in the court of the Gentiles. So Jesus comes and he drives out the sellers, he drives out the buyers, and he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." That quotation, "it is written," refers to Isaiah chapter 56, that my house shall be called a house of prayer. And the phrase that they make it a den of robbers refers us back to Jeremiah chapter 7. So in your Bibles, turn with me for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah 7, we'll pick it up looking at verse 4. Excuse me, verse 3. Pick it up looking at verse 3 and read through several verses here now. Jeremiah 7, looking at verse 3. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Yahweh." You see, the people thought that they could live in open sin and rebellion against God, if you will, Sunday through Friday, and then come to the temple on the Sabbath, and that everything would be fine and dandy. And then, when the next day came, and after they left the temple, they could go out once again and live in their sin, in their rebellion, in their stealing, in their murder, in their adultery, in their swearing falsely, and offering, making offerings to Baal, and think that they could then come and offer a sacrifice at the temple and go on living in their sin, as if everything would be just fine. What happened in Jeremiah's day? Well, they trusted in those deceptive words, didn't they? That this is the temple of Yahweh. They trusted in those deceptive words. And having trusted in those deceptive words, rather than amending their ways and amending their deeds as God had told them to do, and if they did those things, they could still dwell there and still worship the Lord there. But no, they trusted in the deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh. And it came burning and crashing to the ground by the Babylonians. And now Jesus is here, speaking to them, flipping tables. What gives Jesus the right to declare the very same abuses in the temple in his day? That this is a den of robbers, a place where they go to hide and escape. So what gives Jesus the right to declare the same abuses in the temple in his day? Well, something greater than the temple is here, and it's Jesus. And Jews and Gentiles are to draw near to God through Jesus. At the start of our verses today, if you want to turn back there now with me to Matthew chapter 21, start of our focus of our verses today, verse 18, Jesus is returning to the temple the morning after cleansing it. And he enters the temple in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, so a few verses later. And Jesus does not leave the temple until Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. So to understand then what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, a chapter certainly of much discussion and debate, we have to grasp well, what is Jesus saying here three chapters earlier? What comes in between is that the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, are questioning Jesus' authority, just like the Pharisees had done before. What was the Pharisees' conclusion? That he cast out demons by the prince of Beelzebul, right? By the devil. That he's in league with Satan. That was their conclusion. And then the chief priests and the scribes try to trap Jesus by sending successive groups or individual or an individual to question and catch Jesus in something he might say. So they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes for Caesar? To Caesar, that's just one example. Then finally, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because they do not repent. Jesus comes offering repentance, as we will see today, but they refuse to listen. So when Jesus leaves the temple in Matthew chapter 24, the glory of God has departed from Israel, like Ezekiel saw in his day. So let's hone in then on this first section of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Look at verses 18 and 19 again with me. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Just think of those words for a moment. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was hungry. The simplicity of those words should remind each and every one of us that Jesus is the God-man. He was hungry. He was hungry. He was hungry previously to this as well. Matthew records for us, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the wilderness, and Satan comes to him, knowing that he is hungry, and offers to him and suggests to him, if you are the Son of God, challenges his authority, then tell these stones to become bread. Right? Those who question Jesus' authority are the ones who are in league with Satan, who did it first, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. But by seeing this simple phrase, he was hungry, it reminds us that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Be that weakness something like hunger or our struggle with temptation. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he is the God-man. But Jesus is without sin. He was without original sin. He was without sin throughout the entirety of his life. He was perfect. He had no sin nature and was never guilty of it. The close proximity of this cursing of the fig tree with the cleansing of the temple is not by accident either. In fact, it is very much purposeful because the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write. And the Spirit of God that had anointed Jesus at his baptism was leading and guiding our Lord. Here's a fig tree with leaves as Jesus comes to this fig tree, giving the appearance of life, giving the appearance of hopefully fruit on this fig tree. And yet there's nothing to be found on it except for those leaves. And Jesus curses it, and immediately the fig tree withers, guaranteeing that it will never again produce fruit. Think of this in connection to the temple. It will never again produce fruit. Right? The fig tree symbolizes the temple. There's the appearance of life within. There's much happening, especially in the court of the Gentiles. A lot of action taking place in there. But Jesus comes into the temple that previous day, and there is no fruit to be found in it. The blame is particularly to be placed upon the Jewish leaders here. And at their feet, men like the Pharisees, men like the chief priests, men like the scribes. The fig tree foreshadows the future judgment of the temple. Well, why a fig tree, though? I can just come up to some other plant, tree, or something. Why a fig tree? I think a couple of reasons come to the surface as we look into the Old Testament. For starters, a fig tree was a sign of peace and of prosperity in Israel. You remember in Solomon's day, there was much peace and much prosperity, unlike any other time. Right? David was the one who did a lot of battles, and because of what David had done and the battles that David had fought, there was much peace to be enjoyed in Solomon's day, much prosperity in Solomon's day. It was enjoyed in Solomon's day. And in a passage in 1 Kings chapter 4, really a verse in 1 Kings chapter 4, we read about the wealth and the wisdom of Solomon. And in verse 25, this is what we read. And Judah and Israel live in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Every man lives under his vine and every man lives under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Every man has one. Peace, prosperity in Solomon's day. So a withering vine or a withering fig tree is a sign of judgment. And the opposite of that, prosperity and of that peace. The Lord owns the land. Right? The promised land is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And Israel dwells in it as her inheritance. And when he comes to receive fruit, he doesn't find any. All he finds is leaves, fig leaves. Just like Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves to cover their shame, there's only fig leaves left in the temple as its leaders are shamed and ultimately cursed like this fig tree in Matthew chapter 23 when those woes are pronounced upon them. Those fig leaves for Adam and Eve were not good coverings, correct? Because God had to provide them with skins. The fig leaves are not good coverings for the temple leaders either. But instead of providing them with another covering, God is going to come and destroy the temple. The disciples are shocked at the outcome of this fig tree. They marvel at it, just as they marvel when Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And instantly he was obeyed. But just as Jesus was hungry, so at Jesus' words, creation obeys him because he is not just the God-man, he is God-man. He speaks with his disciples time and again, and through those conversations that he has with the disciples, we see through his actions, like here, we see that Jesus is God. Who can speak to creation, be it wind and sea or fig tree, and be obeyed in an instant? One who had created them. One who was there from the very beginning and before time began. Jesus then speaks to his disciples who are shocked, marvel at this fig tree. And he says to them in verses 21 and 22, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Jesus taught his disciples to pray, right? And he taught them to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus speaks to his disciples here about prayer, that God's reputation would grow throughout the world, right? Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this includes the blessings for those who submit to Christ's reign and rule. But it also includes judgment for those who reject him. Both things being true. Notice Jesus, in speaking to his disciples as they are returning into the city, speaks of this mountain. Right? If you say to this mountain, not just any mountain, to this mountain, as they are where? Well, it says he's returning to the city. So this mountain seems best understood as the Temple Mount, upon which the temple itself stands. If you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will listen, it'll obey you. If you have faith, he tells his disciples, and do not doubt. Don't doubt like the waves of the sea that toss to and fro. Have faith. Jesus here, again, is speaking prophetically about the destruction of the temple. This really shouldn't surprise us because Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king, after all. And through prayer, God is pleased to bring his will to pass. Will for blessings and for judgment on earth as it is in heaven. And this is where we find the Psalms so helpful to us. For we see that the psalmist in several places, oftentimes it's David himself, is praying for God's judgment upon his enemies. Right? Grant repentance or bring your swift judgment. But do something. One of those two things, God, in crying out to God to act. And so God, Jesus is saying to his disciples here, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Right? Praying according to his will. And after Jesus enters the temple, we see that at verse 23. He begins teaching the crowds, and the question of his authority is brought up once again. Verse 23, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" The chief priests and the scribes have shown up a few times in Matthew. Again, since we're coming back to Matthew after a little bit of break, being in Psalms and our season of Advent here as well, It was the chief priests and the scribes who were inquired by Herod, wondering where it is that the Christ is to be born. As the Magi, remember, came into Jerusalem, and they said, "We're here, we've seen his star, we're here to worship the King of the Jews, the one born King of the Jews." It's the chief priests and the scribes who give the answer to Herod. But it's also the chief priests and the scribes who do not follow the Magi to Bethlehem to see if these men who traveled from far away in the east, what are they going to see? I'm a little curious. Nope, they're not. And Jesus began to show in Matthew 16 that he would suffer, right? He would suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised. What he says is that he would suffer at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. So he mentions those groups again. As Jesus was healing the blind and the lame here in the temple, and he's receiving the praises of children earlier in this chapter, as we read in Matthew chapter 21, is the chief priests and the scribes who confront Jesus. And they're indignant. And they said to him, "Do you not hear what they are saying?" And it's the chief priests and the scribes who say that. So when we hear from them again, they are now saying, "Jesus, show us some credentials. What authority do you have to do these things? Show us your credentials." These men are professionals, if you will. How they're acting, right? Professionals that of this Jewish leadership. They're seeking certain standards that they must see. They want to know, what authority are you doing these things? These things, I believe, are referring to everything that Jesus is doing here in the temple. He's cleansed it, he's healing people in it, and he's teaching the crowds there. Who gives you the authority to do these things here in the temple? Jesus, answer us. But before we look at his answer to them, which is for Jesus a question, why do the chief priests and the scribes object to any of this? Well, you can understand a little bit why they're objecting maybe to the flipping of the tables. Why are they objecting to healing people? People who are lame. Those who are in need of healing. Objecting to Jesus' teaching. Asking Jesus for his credentials already reveals that they have no idea what the house of prayer, the temple, is for. Here these men have been tasked to be housekeepers of the temple, if I think of it this way, but they have no idea how to keep house. They don't know, and they're doing a terrible job at it. Though they question Jesus' authority, looking to discredit Jesus along the way, it is they who are exposed by Jesus' question. And we see this time and again in the gospel. So look with me now at verse 24 and following. Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Right here in the deliberation between the chief priests and the scribes, we find that these men are not only professionals, but politicians too, if you will. They know how to check the latest polls and to see what they should say that will be most helpful, most beneficial to themselves. To say John's baptism is from man, they're only going to get an angry crowd, their main constituents, of course. You don't want an angry crowd. That wouldn't be good. So for fear of man, they don't say what they themselves actually think. They think that he is from man. But if they say from heaven, Jesus will call them out for their unbelief, for failing to believe a prophet sent by God, as they are doing yet again, because they are questioning and challenging Jesus' authority, and Jesus is a prophet. Well, only one option remains. We're not going to say from heaven, and we're not surely going to say from man, so we're going to have to claim ignorance here. We don't know. Shucks, good question. We just can't figure it out. We don't know, Jesus. And so, failing to answer the question, Jesus does not answer theirs. Jesus has been sent from God the Father. The angel said as much to Joseph and Mary. And Jesus' baptism by John, when the Spirit descends on Jesus and the Father declares him to be the Son of God, gives Jesus the authority to clean up the temple. The words Jesus speaks and the works that he does are evidence that he has come from God. John, the gospel writer John, really hits hard here as it relates to that. We don't have time to look at all of them, but let me just read to you a couple of verses from, for an example, John chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's just one example there in the Gospel of John. And many others that the Father has sent me. John 3, you can find it. Many other places too. In our final section this morning, we have the first of three parables where Jesus rebukes and exposes the unbelief of these religious leaders. There's three parables, 1, 2, 3 in a row. And the first one we'll look at together this morning. Look at 21, beginning at verse 28. What do you think? Jesus says, a man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Pause there. John and also Jesus, both, call on people to come and work in God's vineyard, to listen and to obey. And in this case, of these two sons that we just looked at, is either one of them truly obedient to their father? Neither of them. The one says, I will not go. That's not honoring your father and mother. We teach our children, you listen the first time. And if you don't, consequences. Right? I will not go. But afterward does go. Okay, good. Second part. The second son says, I go. Hey, good. But then he doesn't go. Well, what good is that? You know, you're essentially lying to your father's face. That's not honorable either. Neither son here is truly obedient to the father. What other options would be available for a father who asks a son to go work in the vineyard? Aren't there still two more options we could say? There's a son who could refuse to go and not go. Total disobedience. No, Father, I will not go, and then doesn't go. But then there's also a son who could be truly obedient. Yes, Father, I will go. And then that son goes out into the vineyard and works as his father had said. But Jesus excludes those two options here because he's setting a trap for the chief priests and the scribes as the question is being asked still in relation to John. Right? The question here still, as you read the rest of the verses we'll do here in a moment, still help us to see John is still in the discussion. We haven't left him. Right now, Jesus asked, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? It's not like, okay, that's done. Now let's move on to something else. No, it's still looking at John. So look again, middle part of verse 31 and verse 32. Jesus said to them, after they gave the answer, they said the first, right? The son who refused and then obeyed. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Here's the key as it relates to the fact that this still is connection to John. If we equate the first son, the no yes son, if you will, with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, what we are saying in relation to John again is that they refused John at first and they later accepted him. And then if we're saying of the second son, the yes no's, and equating them to the religious leaders, the yes no son to the religious leaders, in relationship to John, that means that they are saying we accepted John at first, but later we rejected him. But when you read Matthew, that's not what you see. In fact, John's only words to the Pharisees is highlighted by him calling them a brood of vipers, a seed of the serpent, in other words. And the tax collectors and prostitutes are likely the ones who initially came to meet John and continued to persevere. Here's the trap then. The religious leaders are not like either of these sons that Jesus speaks about. They did not believe in John, though John came to them in the way of righteousness, as Jesus said. Jesus answering the question of John's baptism once again here, it came from heaven because it was the way of righteousness. Jesus has answered it many other times as well. No one's greater than John. It's among those born of women. But those who are the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he. So Jesus answers the question of John's baptism once again. It's from heaven. And even though it's from heaven, in the way of righteousness, you do not now change your mind and repent of your sinful response and your sinful attitude toward John and then now believe him. You don't do that. You refused the Father to his face, and then you persisted in your disobedience. This is a total disobedience, Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes. Total disobedience. You condemn yourselves when you say that the first son is the one who does the will of the Father, the son who said no, but later changed his mind, because you don't now change your mind. You're not turning from your initial refusal to follow John. You don't believe his words, which pointed to everyone's need to trust in the one who comes after him, Jesus, the one who's greater than all. Our Christian discipleship is to be more than mere words. It is also about deeds. But it is about both words and deeds. The son who says, "Yes, Father, I go," and then the son who goes in obedience to what his father had asked. Jesus said, those who hear his word and do what it says are those who are the wise men who built their house on the rock. Back in Matthew chapter 7. And that by one's fruit you will recognize what kind of tree someone is. Is it a fig tree with only leaves on it? That will not cover your shame before the king. For we all lie naked and exposed before the one to whom we must give an account. Can I cover yourself in fig leaves? In fact, the only thing we can cover ourselves in is the righteousness of Christ. That blood that he shed for us in our salvation. Because the foundation of any of the good works that we do is the grace of God and our faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that works at producing good fruit and more good fruit. So God comes to us and prunes us in order that we may bear more fruit. And as Jesus says in John 15:8, and so prove that we are his disciples. So here in Matthew 21, we have Jesus, the king, riding into Jerusalem. We see Jesus, the priest, who comes and cleanses the temple. And Jesus is the prophet who speaks of the temple's destruction and of his own suffering that is forthcoming. By the end of this week, it's just a week time frame now, Matthew 21 to the end of Matthew. Lots of chapters devoted to that week of Jesus' life. All the Gospels do this. By the end of this week, that began with so much excitement, with so much anticipation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. By the end of this week, Jesus will be carrying his cross to Golgotha. For Jesus is also the priest who offers the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus offers up himself, his own body, and his own life. Jesus is the Christian's prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus is the resurrected Lord who has conquered sin, death, and the devil. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of our King. And Father, it's easy to see and to point the finger at the chief priests and the scribes saying, wrong answer, not the first son. You're disobedient sons through and through. But God, so are we. So are we apart from the work of Christ and the work of your Spirit applying the work of Christ to our lives. And apart from you having chosen us before the foundation of the world, God, we are dead in trespasses and sins, disobedient sons. So, Father, we thank you for your grace that you have lavished upon us. We would be called now the children of God, and so we are, through faith in Jesus. So, Lord, we ask for your help and your strength that we might live as obedient sons, truly obedient, those who listen to you, Father, and say, yes, Father, I go, and then we go. Much like Isaiah, who is cleansed there, as he sees the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and hears from the throne, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here I am. Here am I. Send me. Father, let us be likewise obedient and zealous to go forth for our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. Our King, our Prophet, and our Priest. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.